Romans chapter 13. We'll read the first seven verses together. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, and they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Father, we look to thee now and ask thy help in this meeting, giving thee praise and honor and thanksgiving for all that has already transpired. We thank you for the hymns that we've sung, reminding us of thy grace and mercy. For all who are here in attendance, help the speaker, we pray this morning, and the hearer. We pray again that the word would be divided rightfully and that others would come to a good understanding, yea, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just say at the outset that there's a few things that we want to accomplish this morning and try to list a few of those. And as the Lord leads, we'll get to them in the next 40 minutes or so. One is, in this morning's study, we want to see some of the harmony between Old Testament and New Testament. I think it's really important for young and old of all ages, again, in an age in which we live where the Bible is under attack, where the world is telling us that this book has no relevance, no applicability to our lives today. Again, that we, as the people of God, those who know Him, that we would come to a real mature understanding that this book is divine rather than human in origin. It isn't just another book in a library or in a university library or one of those things. It is indeed, as it advertises itself to be the Word of God. So very important that we hang on that, again, in this age of intellectual enlightenment where so many young people that I'm coming into contact with, you know, from their teens right into the early 20s and so forth, are not acquainted, not even acquainted with the Bible in the smallest of ways, because again, we live in a secular society that has certainly tried to banish, indeed, even tear out cornerstones from buildings, the Bible verses themselves. So we want to have that appreciation of the connectedness of the Bible, you know, Old Testament to New Testament. So we'll be looking in portions of both, which I think is very helpful. Primarily, I want to see this morning that the Lord Jesus is Lord and King and Sovereign. Lord and King and Sovereign. All of those things He is. And certainly, it's for those who know Him, it's our great delight to appreciate that and to just grow in confidence in all that the Lord Jesus is and all that He has done and all that He will do in time and in the future. And it's so very important because we've just read from a text which we'll look at again in short order. But we've just looked at a text that says God ordains governments. He ordains rulers, even kings, earthly kings. And while all that is going on, the primary emphasis we need to walk away with this morning is, yes, there are presidents, prime ministers, kings that rule and reign on the earth. There is the one King that we need to be eminently familiar with. The one King that we need to bow the knee to. Again, the one King who is above all earthly kings. And He is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's very important. And that'll be an emphasis this morning. And the last point that I hope is woven into this message is the idea, again, that while while we have a nation before us, our nation, we understand some of the things that are happening in our country. There's an election taking place this year. There's no lack of advertisement, no lack of interest hitting us in the face wherever we turn, wherever we look, whatever we put on, news, radio, or television, what have you, print media. Indeed, the emphasis that I think we have in Scripture is that whatever occurs, whoever wins, whatever is happening with the economy, with politics, what have you, there is a sovereign God who is in control. He is the Lord. He is seated in the heavens. None of this is taking Him by surprise. None of this is beyond His reach, so to speak. And I think that's just very important today with, again, when people are thinking about their retirement and their wallet and their investments and war and so on and rumors of war and all these things swirling. Again, our day is not unlike many days in history. There have been many difficult periods, many challenging periods, for not just for Americans, but for the for those of the world. Okay, so that, I think that's very important to realize that. I was thinking in preparation for this message, knowing again that within a month or so, our nation will elect a leader, an earthly leader, someone that that people will go to vote for, that they think will help the nation, help move us in perhaps in a different direction. I mean, the people that are running are crisscrossing the nation, telling us what they can offer, why they're the right man for the job, why we should vote for them. There's certainly no lack of interest, no lack of promises either, really, from either side. Whether it be the presidential candidates, the vice presidential candidates. And so it's not my and it never will be my interest ever to talk about political votes, who you should vote for, what we should do as a society. That's not the place of the minister of the Word of God. But what we do is we certainly recognize as a minister of the Word that these things are happening, that these things are out there, that people are thinking about them, that people have opinions on these things. And sometimes very sharp opinions, very strong opinions on who should be the next president. Again, I'm thinking primarily in the context of our country, but certainly this applies in any country around the world where there's going to be a vote. And I think as we read here in verse 1 of chapter 13, something again that just strikes us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And again, I think that, you know, this is very sobering for us. You know, the fact that God is in the heavens and He ordains governments. He ordains them. We've just read His word that there's no authority except from God. So it is God's will that there be order. It is God's will that there would be government, and that the governments would do well by the people, and that the governments would not be corrupt and dictatorial and some of those things. Clearly, God is a God of order, and He ordains governments. In fact, the thing that is very evident as we look through Scripture is that He causes governments to rise and to fall. He's not sort of distant and disinterested, as it were, and sort of unable to affect a change. In other words, our God is engaged. He's engaged in this. I mean, you know, you talk to people on the highways and byways who are so strong on this, on who we vote for, and, you know, as if we're the only ones that have an interest in this. God is in the heavens, and He also, indeed has an interest in this, because we know from this text that He appoints governments. Look at Romans 9:17. Turn over just by way of one simple example. Romans 9, just a couple pages over in your Bibles, verse 17. And we'll read verse 16 for connection. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Okay, again, this verse, friends, is just very plain and simple. Back in the Old Testament, in the time of Exodus, God raised up Pharaoh, ruler of the Egyptians,
very sovereign in his rule. Amen. We can go back and read the text of Exodus and see the control and the power and the influence that the Pharaoh had. And here we see in Romans in the New Testament, we get God's commentary on the reality of what occurred so many thousands of years ago. And that is, again, that God raised him up, raised up the Pharaoh. Okay? That's a God who is engaged, a God who is in control, a God who will fulfill his plans and his purposes. And yea, he even uses the wickedness of men. He uses the foolishness of men to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And that's the wisdom of God. That's the sovereignty of God that he does those things. And my friends, as Christians, we should marvel at that. We should marvel at that, that he would use a pagan, idolatrous, wicked, oppressive leader to fulfill his plans and purposes for his people going forward. And again, that's what Romans 9:17 teaches us. So we see there that he was, in a sense, that the Pharaoh was an instrument. You know, he was an instrument. Pharaoh acted on his own volition. You know, if you remember back again contextually, when Moses came down and Aaron came down and said, "Let my people go on behalf of God. Let them go that they may worship me." You know, Pharaoh said, "Who is this God? I don't know him. Who is he that I should obey him?" This was the Pharaoh's response. And so plague after plague after plague after plague visited upon the people of Egypt, trying to get his attention, trying to smack him, as it were, in the head and get him to wake up. Pharaoh, look who you're dealing with. Pharaoh had opportunity. He had occasion. He could have relented. He could have let them go. Again, but as we read in the scripture, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened his heart. In his sovereign choice, God does all those things. He does all those things in terms of leadership. In terms of authority, again, and so we recognize that Pharaoh was accountable. And one of the things I think that's clear when you study the Bible and you look at some of these things, listen, even though we say that the authorities are from God, that they exist and are appointed by him, governments are accountable to a holy God. Yea, even our Lord Jesus, they are accountable to him. They are eminently accountable to him. And if they are wicked and oppressive, they will be judged. They will be judged. And we see that through and through. I was thinking of, and again, by way of example, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. So let's look at Daniel. Let's go to chapter 4 here. This is, again, right in the context of the Old Testament. We realize that as we look at chapter 4 here that Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And we know that even before we even start to read in the middle of this chapter, that God ordained that this army, this savage army from the north, the Babylonians, would come down and come and take hostage and pillage and take control over God's people, the nation of Israel and Judah, who had been rebellious to him. They had year after year disobeyed the prophets, year after year rebelled against his worship, his form of sacrifice. They did what was right in their own eyes. This is God's people who he raised up, who he saved with a strong hand coming out of the Red Sea. All he fed them through the wilderness. He fought their battles. He did all those things, our gracious God. And when they came into the land and their kings, they had elected kings, and we'll look into that in a moment. They rebelled and disobeyed. And finally, God said, "Enough, enough, enough." And so he brings this nation of Babylon down, and he executes his judgment on his own people. Again, this is the sovereignty. We need to see this. This is the sovereignty of God. And it's throughout Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. In other words, God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. In other words, it isn't if God says to all of us and everyone in our area, listen, you can look away from me, you can rebel against me, you can do your own thing, you can sin wantonly against me, and I won't take notice, and that's okay. I mean, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Bible. Again, the God of the Bible holds all flesh accountable. You know, all souls are His, the Bible says. Every soul belongs to Him. You know, He makes all of us. He's gifted all of us in different measure. I mean, you may be here unsaved today, far from the covenant of God, not really caring much for the Lord Jesus, not thinking much about His death on the cross for you, and yet God has made you special. He's given you a life. He's given you a talent. He's given you breath. You know, so that we might reach out and grope for Him and thank Him for who He is. You know, and then for those who are saved, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, He's given us spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts that are outlined in a few chapters in the Bible. So that we might serve Him and edify the body of Christ. And so that we might not live for ourselves, as the Bible says, but for Him who died for us. In other words, as a Christian, I am not singularly walking around in my life alone. Again, God has saved us to connect us in a body called the church. Not the building, the church. Those are believers. Those are flesh and blood, spirit-filled people. The church. So that the church would come together and glorify the Lord. The church would come together and worship, like we just did this morning. You know, the church would come together to learn together, to share together, to build up one another, to encourage one another, to serve the Lord in evangelism and in helps and other administrations and things. So that's church. So God has certainly done a great work from that standpoint. Very engaged. Again, the emphasis here is God is very engaged in what's going on here on the earth. He's not a detached God. We don't see that in the Bible. So in Daniel chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar who comes along. And of course, this is from Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel was a young teenager. And we don't know his age. He was a young boy taken back. I mean, imagine that, being a teenager, being a young person. Okay, all of the adults around you had disobeyed God to have fared thee well. And here you are, a young believer, and you're swept up. All the young people were taken up to Babylon, where they would learn their language and the customs of the Babylonians. And Daniel was in that crowd. He was in that mix. And so we read in Daniel chapter 1, we read early that he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's delicacies. In other words, even this teenager who went up there, he saw what was happening. He said, they are going to try to indoctrinate me. They are going to try to change my thinking. They're going to try to change my worldview. They're going to try to change the God that I've come to know. They're going to do all that in Babylon. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would trust the living God. Amen? That he would not break down, that he would not take the path of least resistance, that he would not just, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. He wouldn't take that approach. He stood firm, and God blessed that, honored that, gave him favor. Favor in a pagan Gentile administration. Imagine that. Is God able to do that? Amen. He did it. So here we have Daniel now, several years after chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar is still the king. Babylon is still reigning and ruling. They are the most giant empire in the world's history, as it were, in terms of geography, in terms of sovereignty, in terms of control, the Babylonian Empire. This is even, thankfully, in our history books. Even those who are fair to history recognize Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. I mean, thankfully, we can't, the Lord willing, they can't rewrite even that history. So we come here to Daniel chapter 4, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar, in the context of this, and we can't read the whole chapter for time's sake, but in the context of this, Daniel is given a vision, a dream by God. He is given a vision that concerns Nebuchadnezzar, concerns his rule. And so I want to pick up in verse in verse 26. In verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 27 for the beginning. This is Daniel writing. Therefore, O king, this is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Everything that went before was that Daniel was given a dream that essentially said, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is about to be cut off. His reign and his sovereignty is about to change. This dream shocked Daniel. As I think it would any of us who had to report to the most powerful man in the world at that time, that listen, that God is about to do a work. And we just read the verse, and think of this. This is Daniel saying to the king, break off your sin. Be righteous. Show mercy. Right? And that's, again, that's what all rulers are accountable to do. All rulers are accountable to this. And so here Daniel, and he says, perhaps there will be a lengthening of your prosperity, O Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, verse 28, Daniel 4:28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And 12 months later, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. We can picture it in our mind. The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? We can understand that, can't we? Humanly speaking, we can understand this, the arrogance of this leader. And by the way, this leader is where he was because God ordained it. God used him as an instrument of judgment of his people for their wickedness and rebellion. So here's what we have now. So God's people were judged, they were taken captive, and now we have God coming to that other nation saying, you're accountable too. I've noticed your rule. I've seen your activities. I've seen the way you treat the people. And in paraphrasing, God saying, look, I don't like it. And it's about to change. And look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. Again, just stopping here for a moment. We don't have any trouble then with Romans 13:1, do we? He ordains governments, right? By his rule, they exist. No, see the connectivity here? I mean, many examples throughout this Old Testament, but here it is. It's departed from you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times, or that's 7 years, friends, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. How glorious is that? How glorious is this that we're reading in the Old Testament? Just as we read in Romans 13, he gives it to whomever he wills. For his purposes, for his plans, to accomplish his will, and friends, for his ultimate glory. Again, he's not a capricious God. God is not random like men and rulers and despots and criminals and the like. But God has a plan that he's carrying out. And in the midst of that plan, as we've just read, he gives it to whomever he chooses. And so, you know, we see in this context, just by way of this one example, again, that God has tremendous reach, right? He has tremendous reach, yea, into the hearts of men. Kingdoms indeed are, you know, rise and fall. Now here's the thing. We don't hear this in the Philadelphia Inquirer, in the New York Times, and Action News. We're not going to get that on our local broadcast. We get it in the Word of God. We get this in the Word of God. So as Christians, again, we understand that kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Economies have success, and they plummet. And people have a name and they die. They die off. And that's what happens over time. And that's what has happened, obviously, in the days even in which we've lived. And so we see again, our all these things are done by God. And again, indeed, it's marvelous. You know, back to Romans 13:4. Just want to look at that. Romans 13:4. You know, speaking of the government is God's minister to you for good. For good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. You know, in the context of this, we recognize again that governments are bearing the sword. They have authority. They have power. They have to exert upon and influence upon the people that are the subjects of these governments. So we recognize this again. And so as Christians, as we've seen in this, we should be subject. We should be the best of citizens. We should be honest, law-abiding people. And just as these verses have said, we should not be a terror to a government. We should not be in the business of overthrowing a government. Again, you know, as Christians, we recognize that the governments are ordained of God. Even as we saw in Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, even oppressive governments. Hard to grasp. But again, that's what the Bible teaches. Even the wickedness of men. You know, when these very words were being written in the first century, when Paul was writing soon thereafter, one of the most oppressive Roman governments in history was in play. Nero and others beyond him, very oppressive, cruel. For fun, they fed Christians to lions. I mean, we don't read about that in the Bible, but we read about that in history. We know that. I mean, this isn't up for debate. I mean, Christians were burned at the stake with tar and pitch as lighting instruments for parties. I mean, these were oppressive rulers. They were in power. You know, and interesting enough, again, we read this in history, and even throughout this, God is building his church. God is in control. God is sovereignly bringing things in the direction that he chooses. And the church is growing, and the word is going forth, despite what men may do. You know, despite the fact that some people may have wanted to stamp out Christianity, suppress it, sort of squash it, so that the message of the Lord Jesus would not spread. May God be praised. The word is going forth. Amen. I mean, here we are. We're close to 2,000 years removed. Close to 2,000 years removed from when Paul wrote these words. Almost 2,000 years have passed. The Lord has been glorified. The word has been spread. It has gone forth. Men, women, boys, and girls have been saved. They've trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Heaven awaits. They have an eternal home. And they have come into the full knowledge that God is in control. He is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, and he is the Lord of Lords. So we would say, friends, that he even uses the wickedness of men. He can use the wickedness of oppressive rulers for his own purposes. And here's what we would say. I mean, and this is hard to wrap our arms around. And I know that people wrestle with this. I understand that. They wrestle with this. Why doesn't God intervene? Why would he allow such things to occur? Why allow man's inhumanity to man, the oppressiveness, the wickedness, the sin? Why? Why doesn't he intervene? What kind of a God is it that allows these creatures to do these things day in, day out, month in, year out? Why? Why? It's a good question. Why doesn't he intervene? And the fact of the matter is, friends, he has intervened. He has intervened. He continues to intervene. And close to 2,000 years ago, God became a man. He stepped into time. He intervened. He came down and he showed us who the Father was. God in a man, God in a body, walking to and fro, showing us His glory, His moral glory, His divine glory. He made blind eyes see, raised the dead. He did all of those things. He calmed the sea. They obey Him. There isn't any lack of sovereign control. There was no diminished value in the Lord Jesus. It says in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. All fullness. I mean, the Father could open up the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Him. Him alone. Again, of all the sons of men, we'd all fallen. We've fallen. We've rebelled. We've sinned against His authority. We've decided that we want to sort of do our own thing. Maybe this religion, and it's comfortable for me, so I sort of like it. It's not too burdensome. It's not too demanding. It just meets my schedule. I want to go this way. This is what I would like to do. I want to worship, as a friend in work says, "Hey, Eric, I want to worship God in my own way." Right? We may have heard that. And I understand that from a fleshly standpoint. I understand that. I was like that for 28 years. I mean, actually, from that standpoint, yes, sinner far from God. I mean, I wasn't even interested in worshiping God in my own way. Okay, but there are many that do. They may want to show up a particular denomination, you know, whenever they feel like it. Maybe some are faithful to it. In fact, maybe some are faithful to a particular religion because that's the way to salvation. And we know that's false. We know, again, Satan has lied to us on that front. Again, because we know that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. None. It is not by the works of the law that we are saved, but by grace through faith are we saved. And so that this is God's salvation. This is what He's done. And so we see here again, God has done something. So here's a key point and a key takeaway. When we look around at the world scene in shock and horror and wonder, how can this be made right? How can this be back on track? What in the world can happen to rectify this? And we would say, those who know the Lord in our heart of hearts, we would say that the Lord has done something mighty, mighty. He has come to earth to die on a wooden cross so that we might have a relationship with the living Lord and know that this place is not our home, but heaven is. We're citizens of heaven. We're passing through, and we're on our way to be with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so this is the Christianity of the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. And so would to God again that all would bow the knee to this sovereign King and Lord. Psalm 2, Old Testament. Let's go there. Gives you a chance to flip some pages and look at a different text. Again, see the continuity. See the continuity of these things. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? This is the Psalm of David, by the way. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This is, again, in context, this is prophetic. These verses, we could go to Acts chapter 4, and we would read these verses in verses 25 through 28. These very verses are quoted again in the book of Acts in the New Testament. So again, we've got connection here. We've got an explanation here. The nations rage, the people plot a vain thing in the context of taking the Lord Jesus with wicked hands and crucifying Him and putting Him on a cross. Again, we had the Jewish, we had the leadership, the religious leaders, the secular leaders, Pontius Pilate, Rome, everyone, the people round about, all gathered to say to the Lord Jesus, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You see that? They plotted a vain thing. Empty, fruitless is what was done. Again, so we have this sense of it here in Psalm chapter 2. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast them away. And honestly, there's an application here for us as well, a broader context, and this is for any and all who will not have the Lord Jesus to reign over them. And this, friends, occupies the majority of people in the world today. That do not want the loving Lord Jesus to be the Lord of their life, to be their constant guide and companion, to be the one to shepherd them and navigate them through the minefields of life, to the Lord Jesus to show us that we've violated His law, we've sinned against Him, and that He would by mercy and grace allow us into His family. Indeed, that we could be called the children of God. The children of God. If we're saved today, we are a son and a daughter of the living God. And what a truth that is. And listen, that makes all the difference in the world. So when things get crazy and things are upside down and the jobs are lost and the economy is in the tank and the money is gone and things are falling apart, your health is fading and you don't know which way to turn, you have the Lord Jesus. You have the Lord Jesus. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's who we have. That's a promise. And that's what Christianity brings. That's the message of Christianity. We have a Lord that we're accountable to. And look at this in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I, verse 6, have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Again, the Lord knows very well what is going on the earth. He understands that people are rejecting Him. He understands that nations are doing whatever they will. He sees all that. And it says in the heavens He will laugh at that. Imagine mankind rebelling against the maker of men. The maker of men. The creator of men. And so that we might learn the reason for which we've been created. And so here we have it in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is very comforting, friends. Indeed, this is very comforting for us. Because even though the nations round about will plot and scheme and they will go for the oil and for the money and for the resources and whatever the nations will do, whatever kings in the future and presidents will do, God has set His king on His holy hill. At seated at the right hand of God at this very moment is the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. And He is seated there and He is waiting for a time in the future, indeed, when He will come and He will start to set things right and He will take His Christians to be home with Him and He will judge those who have said in their hearts, we will not have this Lord Jesus to reign over us. And it really is a very personal thing. We mentioned this morning, even in our worship context. It's a very personal relationship that we have. When we come to know this King, when we come to respect and appreciate all that He's done, all that He's accomplished, for who? For us. This isn't trying to, as others have done in centuries in the past, to brainwash, to hoodwink. This is from the Word of God. This is the straight text that we can read and we can come to know this one. You know, we think about in Matthew chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus was born, lowly in a manger. Again, friends, think of this. We all know the story. Christmas comes. On homes throughout the area, we'll see the figurines. We'll see the makeup of the one in the manger there. We'll drive by it. Thousands will drive by it. Do we grasp it? That the one who lay in the manger was King, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not just the babe in swaddling clothes, that He was. But here He was, even as a baby. Lord of lords. Amazing, amazing truth. Matthew chapter 2, we read this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." So in the midst of time and space, with the Romans ruling, with people going about their politics and their busy days, right down into the scene, into a lowly stable, comes the eternal Son of God. Amazing! You know, God didn't see fit to walk and knock up on the door of Caesar and say, "Hey Caesar, I just want to announce this. This may be the most important birth that's ever taken place." That's not God's way. That's not his way. This was his way. He came on a hillside. Some shepherds were told the story. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And how precious this is, that God put it in the hearts of these men from the east. The thinking is the Lord Jesus was very young, one or two, small boy. And they come at great distance, at great cost, to worship him. Where is he? Now, in other words, we see it. We understand it. The King of the Jews has been born. And the world rushed on by, you see? Even at that time, the world hastened by. It hastened by. And so it is, friends, in the context of where we are today. It's 2008. And we know that things are careening at a fast pace. The pace of life, this digital age, this fast-paced jet age that we live in, you know, where people can be here and there and everywhere in a short order of time. The news is instant. I mean, if a political candidate makes a blurb, we see it on you can see it on YouTube. You can hear it instantaneously. I mean, these guys can't make a mistake without it being instant feedback. And all of this is going to continue on until the election, or until the Lord comes, It's going to continue on. Someone will be elected, and then we'll continue on. We've lived through many presidents in our age, and the Lord again is waiting. And while the Lord waits, that means salvation. That means salvation to those who have not yet believed, to those who have not yet trusted. That means opportunity. So while the politics of the world and the economics of the world continues on, God is in control. His plan is on track. He's saving lives in the midst of all this. And you know, again, we're going to hear all kinds of things about how to help fix Social Security. Fine. Healthcare, great. Border security, great. War in Iraq, great. Resolve all that. Secondary issues, friends, to the primary issue of where are we in the relationship with the Lord and King Jesus Christ. Primary. That's primary. Again, I'm not advocating at all that those other issues that I've just mentioned are not weighty. Of course they're weighty. They do impact lives. We understand that. We understand that. But the primary emphasis that we always want to lay hold of is there is a King in the glory. God has set his King on his holy hill, and it's wonderful to behold. This isn't the first time that when we think about Nebuchadnezzar or the Pharaoh, it isn't surely the first time that there was a king where God shows us again his order. If we go back to 1 Samuel, and I'll leave that for you for your own personal study, the very first king of Israel, the very first king at the time, God had Samuel, he had raised up judges, they were ruling and reigning, and the people came and said, "You know what, Samuel, your sons don't walk in your ways. They're not as faithful as you were. We want a king. We want a king to reign over us." And Samuel was down, he was dejected in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He was disappointed at that, and this is what God says. He says, "Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should reign over them." See, this is really the thread. This is really the thread. So the original kings and all of the kings of Israel and Judah started from that first moment when they said, "Give us a king. Give us a king, an earthly king." And here God is in the background saying, "What is this? What is this? I've nurtured you. I've raised you up. I've fed you. I've made you a nation. You weren't a nation. I made you a nation." And now you want a king. Now you want a king. And God said, look, I'll tell you what this king is going to be like. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to conscript them in the army. He's going to take them. They're going to be your servants. This is what's going to be. And he was right. And it's continued on in that vein ever since. So again, we leave here today, friends, just understanding the truth of it all and the amazing grace again that God in his mercy has sent his son into the earth to die for sinners, to die for the likes of us, and that he would by his power would be raised again on the third day, and that he's now in the glory. And even though we don't see him. You know, even in Peter, he wrote, the God whom having not seen, we love. We love. This is what faith is. So faith that is seen is not faith. It's not faith. And so by God's Spirit, he has come into our hearts and he has given us a measure of understanding that the things that we read are true. Are true. And so we take these things and we hold them very precious. We hold them very precious indeed in our hearts and in our minds. And we're very thankful that God has given us truth. Truth. I close with the thought of John. Chapter John. We're closing now. John. This is Jesus now before Pilate. John 18. John 18. This is at the time of the mock trial. John 18, verse 33. John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, friends, we know the answer today, right? Thank God we do. He is. He is the king of the Jews. We know that. The Magi told us that. And we know it obviously from other places. Jesus answered and said, are you speaking for yourself on this? Or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore.